When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord God, as we come to your word now, that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit. Help us to understand what you're saying. Give us wills that want to respond. Please help us, Lord, grow us that we might do the works that you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question as we begin. It's a question I've been asking myself this week as I have looked at this passage. How much is Jesus worth to you? How much is he worth to you? Maybe you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, and perhaps he isn't worth that much to you at the moment. If that is you, we're delighted that you have come this morning, that you are here with us. You are very, very welcome. And I hope you continue to explore the claims of Jesus Christ. But for those of us who would call ourselves Christians, how much is Jesus worth to us? How's our faith doing at the moment? Is it hot? Is it cold? Is it somewhere in between? I know many of us are facing all sorts of difficult circumstances at the moment, which can have a bearing, of course, on it. But it's good to consider these questions, both individually and corporately. Recently, I heard someone talking briefly about the letters of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and how one of the most unsettling of them all was the letter to the church in Laodicea. Because Laodicea's problem was that their faith was lukewarm. They lacked passion and a real desire to really live with Jesus as number one. And Jesus warned them that he was going to spit them out of his mouth. They're in trouble. Laodicea. It rang a bell. Why did it ring a bell? Why have I heard that recently? And then I remembered. Following our recent church meeting a couple of weeks ago, as we considered heart change, that's how we finished, someone said to me, though they thought sometimes we were like Laodicea. We were lukewarm in our response to Jesus, which is worrying. And the reason that I raise this is because in our passage this morning, we see a response to Jesus that is anything but lukewarm, at least not from Mary anyway. Her love, her gratitude, her wholehearted passion and commitment to serve Jesus is just so evident. And her response is challenging. At least I have found it very challenging. And as I've looked at this passage this week, as I've looked at her, as we look at this passage together now, I wonder, do I, do you, do we need to change? Now, John wrote his gospel so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Last week we saw a graphic illustration of Jesus' power to bring life as we looked at the last of the seven signs pointing to Jesus as God's promised Savior King when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And our passage this morning follows on closely from that miracle. And John is keen, he's very keen to remind us of what Jesus did. We've just had a whole chapter on it, but chapter 12, verse 1, we read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom he'd raised from the dead. Then again, verse 9, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came. Not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Really bangs the point home. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. There is no denying this miracle. Earlier in chapter 11, we read that many of the Jews who'd seen Lazarus die and seen Jesus raise him to life again believed in Jesus. And now in chapter 12, verse 9, a much larger crowd was coming to see. They were coming to see the risen, the very much alive Lazarus. This miracle really happened, which of course hadn't gone down well with the chief priests and Pharisees. These people who were believing in Jesus because of this great miracle. Jesus was causing them real problems. They wanted to arrest and kill Jesus. As Caiaphas, the high priest, said in chapter 11, verse 50, it's better that one man die than the whole nation get into trouble with the Romans. They wanted to bury Jesus, and they wanted to bury any evidence of him. So chapter 12, verse 10, they made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to get rid of any trace of him. Get rid of this troublemaker. So that's what's going on around this story. So let's pick things up at Lazarus' house, where the spotlight falls primarily on two characters, on Mary and Judas. And what a contrast that we get. So let's turn our attention to Mary, and first, in verses 1 to 3, to an attitude to embrace. So verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus was back. He's back at Bethany before entering into Jerusalem the next day. He's there at Bethany. He's at Lazarus' house. Verse 2, what did Mary do? What did she do? She put on a dinner in Jesus' honour. No surprise, really. Her brother was dead, and Jesus had brought him back to life again. No wonder Jesus was the guest of honour at a dinner, especially for him. I mean, think about it. Just imagine. Imagine if you lost a loved one and Jesus brought them back from the dead. Well, what, you know, what sort of things would you be thinking? If it was me, I'd be thinking, well, how can I ever thank you? If there's anything ever I can do for you, just say the word. In fact, if you're ever in this neck of the woods again, you know, come and stay. Dinner's on me. And now Jesus is back at Shea Lazarus. And the least that Mary could do for him was to make him dinner. And that's what happened. Verse 2, Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at table with him. How amazing is that? I don't know if you remember the comedian Harry Enfield doing a sketch called Mr. Dead, where he had this dead friend with him all the time, was propped up in an open coffin, this sort of stiff-talking corpse that didn't move. I guess the gag was that it talked. I have to say, I didn't find it desperately funny. Well, Lazarus was not Mr. Dead. He was very, very much alive. Again, imagine what it must have been like if you were there at that meal. This man had died. He had been buried. He had been sealed in a tomb. For 4 days, there had been an empty space at the table. And now he's reclining at the table next to you, eating, drinking. Can you pass the salt? Kind of blows your mind. Take a look at verse 3. What did Mary do next? Then Mary took about a pint of, or half a litre of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. This was an incredibly extravagant gesture. For a start, foot washing was, it was a normal activity, but it was usually only carried out by slaves and preferably Gentile slaves. And yet here was Mary, the hostess, doing it herself for Jesus. And this was pure nard. This wasn't just any old nard. This wasn't knockoff nard from the market. This wasn't eau de toilette nard. This was pure nard. She broke the jar and she poured the perfume on his feet. And in those days, as we saw with that picture in the children's talk, the tables were low. They'd have been half lying, half sitting, with their feet facing outwards. So Jesus' feet would have been easily accessible. And how much did she pour on? About half a litre or a pint? There we go. There's a pint bottle. Imagine that, full of perfume. Don't want to pour that on your cornflakes, do you? But imagine that. That's the amount of perfume that she poured on Jesus' feet. A pint. Not just a little spray, a pint. And as she did, verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance and the aroma of that perfume. Can you imagine being there? She pours it on, that aroma wafting up your nostrils. I'm not surprised at all if she poured a whole pint over him. But you can imagine that smell. Do you know those lush soap shops? You know those? you know you're coming to one because you can smell it about 3 shops away. The smell, I have to say personally, the smell's just a bit too strong for me. My daughter loves it, but I, no. All right, but I wonder if it was something a little bit like that. You know, this intense, fragrant smell of perfume just permeating the house. And this stuff was expensive. How expensive was it? Well, we don't have to guess. Have a look at verse 5. How expensive? Somebody tell me, how expensive was it? Yeah, absolutely. It was worth a year's wages. That would have been around about 300 denarii at the time. Now, to put it into today's language, with the minimum wage, I think that would have been about £15,000. All right? So Mary poured about £15,000, the kind of equivalent, of perfume on his feet.
Wow. And verse 3, then what did she do? What did she do then? She wiped his feet with her hair. That is a very personal thing to do. It's very intimate. It's almost sensuous. She wiped his feet with her hair to get the dirt off. So she's thrown a dinner for Jesus. She's done something for him that normally only a slave would do. She's blown a year's wages to make his feet smell nice. She's wiped his dirty feet with her hair, with her own hair. Why? Why would she lower herself to the level of a slave? Why would she go to such costly and extravagant lengths for Jesus? You know, 15 grand, just gone in a minute on 2 feet. It seems so over the top. Why? Because Jesus meant everything to her. He meant everything to her. He'd done something amazing for her. He'd given her something so precious. And she wanted to say thank you. He'd raised her brother from the dead. He'd given him back to her. He'd taken away her grief and her pain. He'd replaced tears of sadness with tears of joy. This is remarkable power. It's a remarkable thing to do. It's a remarkable person. Yes, the perfume was expensive. But Jesus was worth so much more to her. And she just wanted to express her complete devotion and thanks to him. And so what might initially have appeared as extravagant or over the top, in light of what he had done for her, well, actually it made sense. It was kind of right in light of what he had done for her. Imagine if Jesus gave you back someone that you loved deeply, who you lost. To see them again, to be able to chat to them about the day over the dinner table. Oh, wouldn't that be amazing? How much would Jesus be worth to you? And indeed, the person that he'd raised. And of course, the wonderful news is that resurrection wasn't just limited to Lazarus, or indeed to Jesus himself. As we saw last week, Jesus says that he will raise anyone from the dead who believes in him, and give them life beyond death with him. Remember his words back in chapter 11, verse 25, shortly before he raised Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Aren't those words comforting? Aren't they full of hope? He'll raise anyone who believes in him. You, me. If we trust in Jesus, he will raise us from the dead. Death is not the end. I was at home group last week. One of the group told us a quite harrowing story of a friend of hers. She hadn't been feeling very well for over a year. And to cut a long story short, she's just been diagnosed with cancer. And she may well be looking at literally just a matter of months. She's gone from just feeling unwell to perhaps just a matter of months. Now, this group member who was telling us the story was with her when the doctor came in and broke the news. And they wept. She wept for her family, and for her children. This lady who received this news, she's not a Christian yet, doesn't know that hope of Jesus yet, that anyone who believes in him will live even though they die. But she's beginning to explore the Christian faith. So please pray for her. Pray that she turns to Jesus. When you get news like that, if you are a Christian, isn't it wonderful that you have that assurance of life after death in Christ, that assurance of no more suffering to come? or a Christian loved one gets news like that, how much is Jesus worth to us then? It means everything, everything, doesn't he? As Jesus raised Lazarus, as he himself was raised, so he will raise you and me and them. In light of that, the costly sacrifices to honour him don't seem quite so costly anymore in terms of what he promises us and what he's done for us. They seem right, don't they? It's the least that we can do to say thank you for what he has done for us, for the joy of eternity that he has won for us. And that was Mary's attitude. She wanted to give Jesus her best. She wanted to lavish her thanks on him for who he is and for what he'd done. Here was an attitude to embrace. Not so Judas, though. So secondly, then, in verses 4 to 6, an attitude to avoid. Let's think briefly about Judas. So he's there at dinner with them. And as Mary broke the jar of perfume and poured the nard over Jesus' feet, you can imagine the growing look of horror on his face. Chin hits the floor. What on earth are you doing? Verse 5, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Are you crazy? You've just poured 15 grand away. You could have given that to the poor. Think of the difference. Think of the difference that could have made. But on one level, you can kind of understand that, can't you? From a worldly economic point of view, you can see what he's saying. But of course, Judas wasn't really concerned about the poor. Who was Judas really concerned about? Himself. John makes that very clear. First in verse 4, as he gives us an insight into Judas's heart, Judas would later betray Jesus. Judas, the betrayer, for cash, again. And then, of course, John spells it out for us in verse 6. He, that's Judas, didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas's worldly wise concern for the poor was all a front. It was just a selfish front. He wanted to look after the money himself so he could line his own pockets. And what I find so shocking about Judas here is that he knew Jesus. He'd followed him for 3 years. He'd seen his miracles. He'd heard his teaching. He'd received his kindnesses. He was sat across from the man that Jesus had raised from the dead, living proof of how powerful Jesus was and who he was. And yet still he hadn't grasped it. He hadn't grasped who Jesus was. To Judas, those worldly idols of money and self, they mattered more, far more to him than Jesus did. And so when Mary poured that perfume out, he didn't see it. He didn't see that wholehearted devotion. He didn't see that unreserved thanks. He just saw a waste. What a waste. And a missed opportunity. What are you doing? That's far too over the top. To be a bit more moderate, save the money so actually I can have a little bit for myself. He's a real warning to us. We can have all the outward appearance of being one of Jesus' followers. We can mix with his people. We can be confronted with how amazing Jesus is, though obviously not quite in the same way there. And yet deep down, beneath the surface, in our hearts, maybe we can be more concerned by the things of this world, really, than we are about Jesus. I should be motivated to live for them and love them more than him. Friends, if we know anything about being saved by Jesus, let us thank God wholeheartedly with our lips and our lives. Let's pray that our faith is real, and let's pray that God would help us fight against the idols and the temptations of this world, particularly those that we know that we are weak towards. Lord, please, please help me, lead me not into temptation.
So Mary, an attitude to embrace. Judas, an attitude to avoid. And then thirdly, in light of Mary's expensive, humble gesture, in verses 7 to 8, an announcement of sacrifice. Mary's poured the perfume on Jesus' feet. Judas has objected. And what did Jesus say to Judas? Verse 7? Leave her alone. Jesus rebuked him. He continued, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Notice, he says, it was intended. Jesus knew this was going to happen. This was planned. And he interpreted her act of devotion, which of course was motivated out of her thanks to Jesus for raising her brother. But Jesus interpreted this act in light of his coming death. So as much as this was an act of thanks, now it also became an announcement of the supreme sacrifice that he would make in just a few days' time. A sacrifice that is vital for you and me to deal with the consequences of our sin and bring us back into relationship with God. Because we've all sinned, we have all fallen short. And as a result, we face death and separation from God. And yet, out of his great love for us, out of his great love for us, Jesus came to give us life by laying down his life for people like us. And days later, after this meal at Bethany, that's what he did. Dying in our place, on our behalf, paying the price for our rebellion, bearing God's anger for us so that you and I can live and be brought into a right relationship with God forever. When we see the seriousness of our sin, that it took the Son of God to die brutally on a cross to deal with it, when we see that he willingly laid down his life to save us, when we see his amazing grace to us, when we see the assurance that we have that we need not fear death, for he has enabled us to live with him for all eternity. How much do we value Jesus? How do we respond to him? Like Mary? Or like Judas? Now, I realize it's difficult to see how we might be like Judas. We're not thieves. But maybe we might be like Judas in the sense that we just take a more moderate line. A more moderate line with Jesus. Yeah, we'll follow him, but not in a sort of blowing 15,000 pounds of perfume on him in a day kind of way. No, not quite that extreme. Not that costly. Not prepared to make those kind of sacrifices. Maybe that's financially. Maybe that's with our time serving him at church or elsewhere. Maybe it's popularity. Maybe it's taking the risk to talk about Jesus to our friends and neighbours when the chance comes, which could be costly. I don't know. I don't know what it might be. Look, I don't want to guilt trip us into being as extreme as Mary. That is not my intention, and that would be wrong. It's just that as I've looked at her, as I look at her now, she gives me food for thought. Her passion, her humble devotion to Jesus, her extravagant gratitude, giving of herself, her sacrifice, which makes sense in light of what Jesus did for her. It didn't matter to her if it was really costly. She was just so thankful. So thankful for what Jesus had done for her, and she wanted to show it. It's a wonderful expression of love for Jesus, isn't it? Giving herself unreservedly to honour him. And it causes me to reflect on my own heart and to ask the question, do I need to change?
Could I embrace more of her attitude, more of her passion and her devotion? Maybe I should be praying that the Spirit would show me where in my heart I need to change, and for his power and his strength to help me do that. To pray that he'd help me see who Jesus is more clearly, to appreciate more and more of the wonder and the grace and the mercy of what he has done for me and what he's won for me for all eternity. Believing in him that I'll live even though I die. I'd see that more clearly so that my life might be changed into an increasingly humble and wholehearted and sacrificial expression of thanks and gratitude to Jesus, who died that I might live, that I might honour him more. She causes me to think. What about you? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the great hope that we have in Jesus through the cross, through his sacrifice, that by believing in him we might live because he laid down his life for us. Father, thank you for Mary's example. Show us, Lord, we pray, where we need to change. Show us if and where we are lukewarm. We pray that you would guard us against being like Judas. We pray, Lord God, that we would live lives of humble, faithful, wholehearted commitment and devotion, seeking to honour our Lord and Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.